Good morning. Somebody, and you know who you are, sent a text to my wife this morning, and it was a prayer. Join with me as I read this prayer. Dear God, we are needy of you. We're aware more than ever of our own weaknesses and of the struggle with dark forces that tried to divide us and gain more ground. We stand our ground. We ask that you would fill us with your spirit of love and unity among believers all across this nation. We ask that you would help us to set aside our differences and look to the greater cause, the cause of Christ. We ask that you would help us to truly live a life of love. We know that this is only possible through the power of your Spirit, so we ask that you move across our land in fresh ways, with fresh filling and awareness, turning your people back to you, drawing others to come to know you. We thank you that you are always with us and give us great purpose and hope. And Father, now I just pray our time together that you might speak to our hearts in unique ways, in ways that we need to hear individually. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bring conviction, because that is what his ministry does, and that each one of us, including myself, might be convicted of the things that we need to take to you and to cleanse out of us that which is not of you. May you burn that away, Lord, and replace it with your Spirit who lives through us, and we know what that looks like. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy and holy name. Amen. Speaking of dark forces. A couple days ago, we were out in the yard, my wife and I, and Jill screamed. And I knew what that scream meant. It only means one thing: snake. So, brave husband needs to come to the rescue. And I picked it up with my bare hands and no. You know better than that. I quickly went into the garage, grabbed a shovel. Don't let it move. Like that's really going to work. And I took the shovel and brought it down with one quick, swift move on its head. It kind of irritating that the tail kept moving for quite a while after that. But just yesterday, I was I'm the proud new owner of a Spotify subscription. Finally, I don't like paying recurring fees, but I did it. And I was listening to some music as I was mowing, and the song, the words that came on, I don't know who it was, the words that came on was, Jesus will crush the serpent's head. Just love it when the Lord is near. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world, if the Lord is near and by your side, we can be content in that, can't we? We are beginning a series on the doctrines that are laid out in what we call our desire for fellowship form. Or if you hear me say DFF, that's what it stands for. This form lays out ahead of time what we believe so people can review the document and based on that make a decision if they want to be in fellowship with us or not. There have been many questions over the last few years about our church distinctives here. Who are we? Who are we not? And in some ways, we're, of course, rethinking how we do ministry. And so an examination of what we believe is just as important is important. It also is just as important is how we relate to one another and how we believe things. And so this discussion is meant to be a foundation for moving forward in that regard. Another reason to talk about this is we just covered several books warning about the dangers of false teaching and false teachers. And as you've heard probably many times, knowing right doctrine is the only way to recognize false doctrine. And you have the example of counterfeit money and so forth. The message today is not an introduction to all doctrines that we'll be covering. Instead, it's an introduction to how to believe and talk about doctrine in a biblically mature manner. How to approach the study of doctrine and how to relate to one another as we discuss doctrine in a biblically mature manner. I need this message myself. I have probably failed in every area that I'm about to preach on. And I feel the temptation to fail very frequently in conversations that I have with people. Through some of my failures, I've learned very, very painful lessons. I'm sharing what I'm sharing today because it's in the Bible, but also because I love you, and I don't want you to have to go through some of the things that I had to go through to learn the lessons that I had to learn. God's hand came upon me in a strong and disciplining way in my earlier Christian years because of some of the things that we're going to talk about right now. And it has molded me into a person who has become, I pray and I trust, way more careful about what I say than what I used to be. If it speaks to you, it speaks to me first. I don't want to be a dog that returns back to its vomit. And what could be more appropriate in discussing doctrinal distinctives of Christian fellowship than to tell a story of the Plymouth Brethren movement? A story my son-in-law providentially read to me last weekend, and something that I really didn't know much about. Some of you will probably tell me some of the things that maybe I got wrong because you know way more about this than I do. I remember I had been an elder here for a while and someone said something about the assembly book. Like, are we in the assembly? What are you talking about, the assembly book? Well, apparently there was this book that we were in that was this connection, loose connection, very loose connection of churches, so loose I didn't know it existed. So there is some history and connection with some movement way back in the 1800s called the Plymouth Brethren, and I want to talk about the origins of that. There were two men that were prominent, more than two, but two major ones. One of them, his natural ability was matched by enormous energy, but by his death he had founded and guided some 1,500 churches in many countries. His writings filled over 40 volumes, including commentaries on most books in the Bible. He translated the Bible into three languages and wrote many profound, sometimes beautiful hymns, and his name was John Nelson Darby. Some of you have indicated that. Another man, his contemporary and also part of the Plymouth Brethren movement, was George Mueller. George Mueller, born 1805, died 1898, was a Christian evangelist and the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. He was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement as well. Over his lifetime, he cared for 10,024 orphans. He established 117 schools and offered Christian education to more than 120,000 people. And so by all, if you look at that, and maybe if those were on their tombstones or whatever, you would say these are two very, very accomplished men. Yet they were different. And we'll talk about that. These two men provide for us different examples for engaging doctrine, and we will reference them as we move through this message. So, Jason Moen, I love you. That's from my heart. Okay, I'm going to cry. It's hard to go from that to what is doctrine. But here's our outline. What is doctrine? The importance of doctrine. The importance of having doctrinal priorities. You do know that not all doctrines are equal importance. True? We'll get to that. And the elements of engaging doctrine in one another wisely. Clearly, we can't cover all that's to be said about engaging doctrine wisely. I had to pick and choose. I probably picked and choose from those things from which I've failed, and I want to preserve you from the pain that I experienced. If I did this message 15 years ago, I probably would have chosen some different ones to mention in terms of engaging doctrine wisely and with one another. And if I did it 30 years ago, I probably wouldn't have any of these in here. I trust that's good. So that's what we're going to be moving through, these four things. So let's start by saying, what is doctrine? Doctrine means literally a teaching. And it can be referred to as a codification of beliefs or a body of teachings or instructions, taught principles or positions as the essence of teachings in a given branch of knowledge or in a belief system. That could not be more boring, could it? Say something like that. Another definition I found is it's accordingly the attempt to state in intellectually responsible terms the message of the gospel and the content of the faith it elicits. Let me just say this up front. If doctrine is boring to you, it's either not sound doctrine or it's an occasion for you to pray and ask the Lord why studying him and his works are boring to you. It's either not sound doctrine, or you need to pray and ask the Lord why studying truths about him is boring to you. Sound doctrine glorifies and magnifies God, who is not boring. That's for you, Scott. Scott said I needed to introduce this thing with why this isn't going to be boring. I hope we can all agree God isn't boring. Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." You study the works of the Lord as indicated in the scriptures because you delight in them. It is a driving force that takes us to the scriptures. And so if we don't delight in the works of the Lord as mentioned in the scriptures and in other ways, we need to go to him and ask him why. Why is my heart dead, Lord? The first greatest commandment says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Can I just say my wife cannot get enough of the Word of God? Her delight in her study of the Lord is something to behold. Her knowledge of the Word is exploding because of it right now. And God blesses me through her in so many ways. The study she prayerfully puts in with her mind affects her whole being. Sometimes I feel guilty because I don't have the capacity to take it all in of what she's telling me. The importance of doctrine. It's important, first of all, because we can't avoid it. One writer put it this way: in one sense, all it takes to be a theologian, listen to this, is to have an opinion about God. The moment you think or say anything about God, you're doing theology. The real question, therefore, is not whether you're a theologian, it's whether you're a good one. In other words, as the first bullet says, if we think or say anything about God, we are in the realm of a theologian. We cannot avoid it. And doctrine, secondly, what we believe has a direct impact on what we say or do. If two people standing on a bridge and one believes he can fly and the other doesn't, there will be two radically different outcomes. Doctrine for the believing Christian comes from the Bible, which is God-breathed. Anything that is God-breathed must be handled with great care. And so much so, when other duties in the Christian church were vying for the time of those who taught, there was, and you know this from Acts, there was an organizational decision made to allow for adequate devotion to teaching. In other words, to the proper handling and ministering of doctrine. It's not something you just want to get up and wing it as you're going through a passage. In Acts 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, verse 2. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Notice, the service is not unimportant. They were to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 4, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Acts 6, 1 through 5. What does the word devote mean? It means to devote. Paul told Timothy he had to rightly handle the word of God. God's truth is objective. There's an intended meaning to the words. And the grammar within the passage context demands that we read it, we understand it, and we rightly handle it. Historically, in some of U.S. Christianity, the pastors expect to do it all, which is not the biblical pattern. And we don't see that in the scriptures. One verse that packs all these concepts together into one is from 1 Timothy 4, where Paul, the mentor, is addressing Timothy, the mentee. He says to him, until I come, devote, there's that word again, yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. All three of those are related. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation from it, and to teaching the content. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Listen to this. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. In other words, by immersing yourself in rightly handling the word of God, progress in your life will be shown. Doctrine produces life change. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself. In the ESV it says, and on the teaching. We teach the teaching. That's doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine closely in other translations. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. The word of God preached saves. It changes us. A lot is at stake. Yet, not all doctrine has to do with salvation. And this is an important thing to acknowledge if we're going to engage doctrine and others wisely. Can't do a message without a diagram. Not all doctrinal topics. And if we're going to engage with each other in a mature way, we need to understand what this diagram is trying to depict. Not all doctrinal topics have the same level of importance. How do we know this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So there are some things that are more important. He wouldn't have said that otherwise. "As of first importance, what I believed, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." These are things that are in the inner circle. These are the things that are essential for salvation. Some things are necessary to believe in order to be saved. You can't rely on your own works as a way to be right with God, as I once tried to do. You can't believe you are sinless, or else you'll never confess and repent. You must believe in Jesus and the gospel message that he died on the cross to save us and be our substitute. These are things that are essential for salvation. But not everything that is in the Bible is essential for salvation to believe exactly the same way. There's a word for someone who jams everything in the Bible into the center circle as being essential for salvation. That word is a sectarian. You must believe exactly like I believe in all my ways and all my thinking in order to be part of my group. Someone has said, a conversation with a sectarian, you can scarcely tell the difference between the importance of the resurrection or whether dancing is a sin. Darby, John Darby, in his early years in the New Movement, he was marked by impeccable non-sectarian principles. He says, "This is the true secret of a church well-ordered," he wrote. "Perfect largeness of heart, as large as Christ, keep infinitely far from sectarianism. You are nothing, nobody but Christians." One of the things one of my mentors used to say is we gather on the basis of common life, not necessarily on the basis of common agreement on every single thing. But sadly, Darby's largeness of heart in that area didn't last, and we'll get to that in a little bit. In fact, his movement swung in completely the opposite direction. On the other hand, opposite of a sectarian, can we call them liberals? A liberal has most of their dots way on the outer edges. Nothing really matters. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. They won't argue over anything. We don't want that either. These are ditches on both sides of the road. Why can't we just all get along? Would be a mantra for that. While Darby started out with non-sectarian principles, he later argued a position that ended up creating a new sect of Christianity, which ended up being divisive with a capital D. Which of these circles do you think he built his edifice upon? We look at these circles. The inner one is essential for salvation. The next one is essential to be historically recognized as correct. In other words, it took a little while to ferret this out, but there are some creeds that eventually indicate that there is such a thing as a Trinity, even though the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible. And it's based on seeing that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person and is also God, and yet we also see that there is one God. And so the Trinity is a doctrine that we hold to and you need to hold to in order to be considered what would be called Orthodox. And by Orthodox, we don't mean Greek Orthodox. We mean right and correct and important. Then the next circle is things we need to believe that's important for unity in the functioning of the local church. And so Some churches have ways of operating that basically you need to believe that to fellowship here. And we have some of that in our desire for fellowship. And you just can't function if you don't believe that. And this is where Darby comes in. One church historian puts it this way. Tension started to emerge. And in 1839, after a retreat on some matters of church order that had been arisen in Bethesda, which is where George Mueller was, Darby was in a different place, Mueller and his friend and colleague, Henry Craik, had adopted the firm view that there was a need for a recognized eldership and for ordered government within the church. And so basically, they're realizing, you know, they didn't have elders up till then. Now they're saying, we need this. This is biblical. Darby, on the other hand, disapproved of any formal recognition of the gifts of preaching and teaching, fearing that this might lead to the emergence of a select group of ministers. He regarded the recognition of elders as a restriction upon the free movement of the Holy Spirit, drawing a false distinction between the arranged and formal, parentheses in his mind, which is of man, and the spontaneous and informal, which in his mind was of the Spirit. And so, in other words, if you formulated that these people have been set apart as teachers and elders, you were ruining the spontaneity of maybe someone else being able to just pop up and start to do that. And of course, you can't join a church if you don't agree with that, one or the other. And so this is that circle there, the importance for unity in the functioning of the local church. Note, his disapproval of elders as an office wasn't from the Bible, but human logic that he was trusting in and a false premise not taught in the Bible. It was built upon a fear that was grounded in the outer circle, speculation. Things we just speculate about, but it can have no grounding. We don't know for sure that that's even true. The one right before speculation are things that are important but not worth dividing over. My friend Mark and I, Mark Priestap and I, have a few things that we don't see eye to eye on. Mark is a humble, dear brother. He makes it easy to disagree with. I'm sorry I don't return that in kind, Mark, to you probably. But those things are not things I'm going to divide from him on. They're just not. Because over the years, people who have been Spirit-led and Spirit-filled saw things differently in the Scriptures as it relates to that, and it all depends on what emphasis you place one place or another place. Can I confess something to you? Here we go. A pet peeve of mine is to take a complex issue, simplify it down to one thing, give me a proof text, and say it in a snarky way. Part of that is because that's how I'm wired. I used to think I should have been a lawyer because the natural man in me loves to argue. And when I see an oversimplification and a proof text, as if that's the end of the story, if that happens and I'm there, you pray for me. I took a class on critical thinking, and one of the things the professor said was, if you have a situation like this where, let's say we're talking about modes of baptism or end times, where you've got evidence on both sides of things, and I come at that conversation, and I've got my view, and I say my view, and here are my scriptures. And I express zero evidence that I have prayerfully looked at the other scriptures that speak to it a different way. I can't really argue with integrity, and you shouldn't really listen to me on that topic. What the professor said was, you can really only argue something with integrity when you can state the opposite view in the strongest possible terms. Okay, now you can see why you need to pray for me. Confessing. Someone has referred to, I am just way off. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to end. Tom, what time am I supposed to end?
When you get done.
When I'm done. How long have I gone? Okay. 5 minutes. Someone has called this process of ferreting out which doctrines fall into what circles the concept of doctrinal triage. Anybody know what triage is? Triage is, Tammy Nurse knows what triage is. You have a bunch of people who are hurt. How do you decide which ones are the most important to treat now and which ones later? If we spend most of our time discussing speculative doctrines, we could be treating someone with a bruise and let someone else die in their sins because they're not clear on what's on the inner circle. While I'm arguing with you about things for which we're speculating and speculating and speculating, someone over here may be unclear that they think they have to earn their salvation. And I could be having a conversation over here about that. And so we have to be wise and treat the people who are truly in need. And if you build beliefs and practices off of speculation, you can damage the church. Why? Because by nature, people cannot join in on your speculation by faith, because faith has its object objective truth. And speculation by its nature is not something that's objective truth. We're speculating. Faith and speculation do not go together. I can't join you in your belief as you speculate and pontificate. I can't join you in that because it's not objective. It's not, you can't prove it. And so it's not by faith. And anything that's not of faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith needs to be in the objective words of the scripture, and we cannot get sidetracked. The reason people build doctrines and church practices on top of speculation that doesn't come from the Bible is because they trust in their own mind. And they're not suspicious of their own potential for error. In the words of Proverbs, they're leaning on their own understanding, which is evidence of a lack of the most important quality for engaging doctrine and others wisely: humility. Humility from recognizing man's limitations. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." My son-in-law texted me yesterday and asked how message prep was going, and I texted him back, fear and trembling. I felt trembling inside, and my hands probably were too. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We can't be a good theologian. And remember, everyone is a theologian at some level. Even those who don't believe in God are making a statement about God. He doesn't exist. That's a theological statement. If God isn't looking our way, this is the one to whom I will look in favor, and he is only doing that for the humble, for the contrite in the spirit, this means that we need to come to him in great neediness and humility so that he will look upon us in favor, and then he will reveal more of himself to us. What does it mean to be humble when it comes to doctrine and theology? It does not mean we can't be certain of anything. Faith is to be certain of what we hope for, but I can only be certain of something doctrine-related if it is found in the Scriptures. It does mean that when we engage God's Word, we tremble when we see our own sin before a holy God. And so that's part of what it means to have a humble and contrite spirit and tremble at my Word. It means we tremble at the thought of misrepresenting Him. We're not cavalier in our theological viewpoints and in our comments, but rather they're the product of prayer that the disciples were devoted to along with teaching. I pray way more when I'm preparing a message than I do in a normal week. It means we can't come to a passage and have it mean whatever fits what is comfortable for me to believe inside my way of looking at the Word and the world. And it means we realize we are not God, which means we are not omniscient nor infallible as we read the Bible. Every one of us comes to the Scriptures with, including myself, with sinful biases, many of which we are not aware of. We must accept the Bible's own testimony of our own limitations, which says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part." I don't know it all. You don't know it all. "Then I shall know fully." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God." Is the foundation of your life built on a narrative that can't be proven, or is it built on the Scriptures? Bullet point number two, humility keeps us wise when we disagree. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they don't agree with you and you start to get frustrated inside? Ever happen? What do you do? What do you do at that very moment? What do you think about to keep yourself from being impatient, unkind, rough, rather than gentle? This is where humility comes in. Humility is the product of realizing where understanding the truth really comes from. If you think the other person has the ability to understand spiritual truth as you speak to them, or any truth for that matter, you will be frustrated with them for not getting it. But that frustration is a product of your bad theology that says, you can get this right now by the force of my argument. Humility realizes the limitations of man apart from God's help in understanding truth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." It's not that it's hard to understand them. He's not able to, apart from the enabling of God. And this should make us humble. Because the other thing is, if I have something that I want to say to you and that I understand and I get, am I proud of that? That I know this and you don't? Pride will get frustrated and express itself unnecessarily. If I know something, God had grace on me. What did you receive that you, what do you have that you didn't receive? I didn't earn that. He will show me in my time. He will show you in your time. I'm going to give you truth, but I'm not going to expect you to get it on my timetable. If my hope is not in me to convince or them to understand by their own human ability, which according to the Bible, that's how the world and man works, then my trust in God can allow me to be patient and gentle, which is how I'm supposed to be. You're supposed to correct your opponents with patience and gentleness. I used to argue with a mentor of mine, and my mentor was content with where I was calmly, even though he disagreed with my position, because he was focused on God's future grace of revealing truth to me, and he would calmly quote verse 15 from Philippians 3. And notice this passage in Philippians 3 starts out with humility. Not that I am already obtained this or I'm already perfect. In other words, he starts out by acknowledging he's not perfect. He doesn't know everything. This is Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, in this conversation that I'm having you with right now, I'm thinking about the future, and I'm thinking about what God is going to do in your future as we talk. And what does he say? Verse 15, let us, those of us who are mature, think this way. What way? I'm not perfect. I'm not focusing on the past, including this very conversation, which is now past. Instead, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. And in Paul's mind, what lies ahead? Listen, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Humility sees that I don't understand something except God ordained it. You don't understand something except God ordained it. The Spirit needs to work, and I pray, and I'm channeling, if you will, God's grace to others in the speaking of it, but I am not in a demanding mode that you must understand right this minute. That is the seed for division. If you don't think this way of engaging in a conversation with someone who disagrees with you is the right way to think, you're in a world of hurt and inner turmoil. Because I've done it. It's nasty. And then you sin more, and then you feel guilty. Paul charged Timothy to engage doctrine wisely. And he said to him in 1 Timothy, he's to charge certain persons to not do two things. Number one, he says, as I urged you, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Stop right there. Observation. You must know what a doctrine is and make a distinction between what can and can't be taught. Or else you can't teach someone, don't teach a different doctrine. Different than what? There must be something laid out that's true in order to tell someone, don't teach something that's opposite of that. And so sometimes we get a little bit, we balk at creeds or we balk at lists of things that we believe, but we lay out in the desire for fellowship the things we believe so that we can identify a different doctrine, only on the ones, of course, that are crucial, on the inner circle ones, do we order people not to teach that. And we've had to do that here. We had to order someone not to teach a certain doctrine. We patiently had lunch with this person. We went over scriptures, and this person would not repent. You'll remember. And so he had to leave, sadly. But you have to define what your doctrine is. If you use the word Trinity, you're taking advantage of the past work of believers who struggled over this and codified it into creeds. The other thing he told him, and he told Timothy to tell these people, is besides teaching a different doctrine, to not devote themselves to myths. Myth is, we think of Greek mythology. It's a narrative. It's something that can't be proven. It sits on top of truths. Satan told a myth to Eve in the garden. Was it truth, a truth, a truth, a half a truth? Created a narrative All the problems in the world started from that. And so myths are bad. Myths that are narratives that you can't prove, that are speculation. He told them not to devote themselves to those and to endless genealogies. Why? Which promote speculations, outer circle, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, faith in objective truth in the inner circles. And the aim of all of this, of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love comes from faith in objective truth about who God is for us in Jesus. In the King James, it says words it this way: neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which, I like how this is worded, minister questions. These speculations create questions, and by nature, questions can't be believed. Minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Stick, Timothy, tell this man or men, whoever it was, stick to what is certain and edifies godliness and faith in objective truth. One person has said, speculation is the enemy of calm. Why am I saying this? Because I've done this, and it was painful to go back and see what I was saying and to be convicted. Another reason I'm saying it is because of this. It says in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, and I want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths or narratives. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Christian maturity realizes the distinction between sound doctrine that produces the fruit of the Spirit and storylines which promote speculations that minister questions, but in the end only leave you in a place where the fruit of the Spirit is absent and the gospel is not being shared with one another or the lost, and we're not being good stewards of what we've been given in the gospel because our minds are busy with speculations, outer circle things. It's interesting, but you can go and you can see the same thing in Titus, the same thing as warned against. Do you remember what was supposed to happen in 1988? How can you argue with the scriptures that were shared and 88 reasons of all things? What else do you need besides 88 reasons? I mean, 5 should be enough, right? But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith and love and steadfastness. Certain persons, he warns Timothy, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion. What does vain discussion mean? It means in the end it's pointless. It's going nowhere. I'm not being edified. You're not being edified. People aren't being saved. Do you realize how much time, and I put myself in this camp, I've looked and I've noticed this now, and it really hit me, how much time Christians spend analyzing the sins of unbelievers? And saying things like, can you believe he did that? Yes! And then you emote. You get frustrated at it. Oh, but by the grace of God, go I. We rehearse a record of wrongs of unbelievers, or believers for that matter. That is not love, and the aim of doctrine is love. Okay, now how far over am I? I am just 10 minutes over? Thank you. Oh, about 5 over. Okay, good. Well, that's not so bad. We got another 20 minutes then. So, let's see if I can make a long story short. There was a man named Benjamin Willis Newton who was a contemporary of both Darby and Mueller. And he was extremely influential. He had 1,200 to 1,400 people regularly attend him and hear him preach. He wrote a tract that had error in it, which Darby condemned. It really did have error in it. And Darby, supposedly. And Darby condemned it as blasphemous doctrines. I didn't read the tract. And he observed that the views in Newton's latest tract seemed to... Mueller agreed in the view that the views in Newton's latest tract seemed to imply that Christ himself needed a savior. So Craik, who was one of Mueller's friends and ministry partners, he's wondering what to do. And he suspected that Newton's errors were only those of a rash, listen to this next word, speculative intellectualist who is yet sound at heart and seeking to honor Christ. You see that? Can you make that distinction? Later in the year, Newton realized the error of his thinking and published a statement, readily admitting that he had erred in his tract. His statement ended, "I trust that the Lord will not only pardon, but will graciously counteract any evil effects which may have arisen to therefrom." It's a tragedy that the dispute didn't end at this point. Darby tried to show that Newton hadn't really renounced his errors, despite Newton's vigorous profession to the contrary. And what he did was he issued a circular, in today's terminology, that would be a blog post and a tweet, indicating that the church where Mueller was excommunicated because they had received holders of Newton's views into the church. The fact of the matter is, he had repudiated it. Mueller had, and that church had taught against what he had said more than even Darby's group did. But he kept the rumor alive. Do we read blog posts about people and keep the rumor alive? What do we do when we do that? We gossip. We slander. And we might say, well, yeah, but that person's evil. Do you know that Jude indicates that even slandering Satan is something the Archangel Michael was not willing to do? Have you ever slandered a prominent politician that you really don't know for sure? Why didn't he? He didn't presume, he didn't speculate that Satan is probably involved in something. In fact, that is a characteristic of false teachers, people who do this. Listen, Jude 1, "Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. They reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Listen to a characteristic of false teachers. "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. In other words, they rely on their own mind and will say anything about anybody that they feel like saying because it kind of resonates with me. And I feel better when I verbalize it, so you can commiserate with me. The historian goes on, Darby's circle of churches came to believe in all sincerity that Bethesda had been cut off for holding Newton's views, whereas in fact Newton himself had repudiated the errors and the church at Bethesda had never entertained them for a moment. We repeat the same error, and I'm going to purposely use an illustration or an example that I have never heard any of you say so that you can know I'm not speaking about you. And if you've said this, I'm not talking about you, because I honestly, purposely chose something that doesn't apply to it. But if someone were to say, oh, I'm suspicious. That person's a false teacher, because you know why? Because that person spoke at a conference that person spoke at. And you know what that person teaches? And if you ever did say that, conferences come about because you want to speak at our conference? Sure. You want to speak at our conference? Sure. I commit. This person commits. There might be really good reasons why that person stayed with their commitment. We can't judge that. I'm not saying that it's wise or unwise to speak at certain conferences. There are certain conferences I wouldn't be caught dead in. That's not the point I'm making, and I hope you understand the distinction. We are quick to throw guilt at people when we really don't know. How devastating was the slander? It was bad. But through leadership, they made it through. And the orphan work, which came out of that church, Mueller's church, was called the wonder of the world, because they had sound doctrine and humility and love from a sincere faith. The call today is to live in the legacy of George Mueller, who said this, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. As the outward man is not fit for work for any length of time unless he eats, so with the inner man, what is the food for the inner man? The Word of God, not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe. No, we must consider what we read, ponder over it, and apply it to our hearts." What have you been reading this week? This past week? What percentage of time was spent in any one of those circles? In closing, let me make one final quote from George Mueller. "God himself has consented to be an author, and I am ignorant about that precious book." This, he's talking about what he used to read, and it wasn't the scriptures, it was other things, "which his Holy Spirit has caused to be written through the instrumentality of his servants. And it contains that which I ought to know, the knowledge of which will lead me to true happiness. Therefore, I ought to read again and again this most precious book of books, most earnestly, most prayerfully, and with much meditation. And in this practice, I ought to continue all the days of my life. By instead of acting thus, my difficulty in understanding it and the little enjoyment that I had in it," he's talking about his past, "made me careless of reading it. And thus, like many believers, I practically preferred for the first 4 years of my Christian life the works of uninspired men to the oracles of the living God. The consequence was that I remained a babe, both in knowledge and grace." Let's heed these words. Father, thank you that your word can give us objective truth when everything else is uncertain. May we lean into, by faith, all that you have for us in Jesus. Help us to walk being filled with the Spirit, because our minds are filled with your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.